The message I have today is hope. Hope. Okay? Now, we've all heard the word hope. We've all probably thought about hope. We've had hope. But what is hope? I want to look closely and investigate this word a little more deeply today from a biblical perspective. Because the biblical perspective, of course, for this word is a little bit different than the secular perspective. But there are connections to both of them. And when we look at 1 Corinthians 13, at the end of that chapter on love, it says this in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Now, these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But hope is right up there, all right? With faith, hope, and then love, tantamount above the other two. So there is no doubt about it. Hope is something that we really need as Christians. It's something that can really help us get through the day, get through the year, get through our lives. And we need to understand hope a little bit better. So hopefully we'll do that today. First thing I want to do is define hope from a secular dictionary, and there are a number of dictionaries that define hope. So let me just give you a few of the various definitions of hope. Hope is defined as confident expectation, a firm assurance regarding things that are unclear or unsure. Hope is also defined as a cherish, to cherish a desire with anticipation, to cherish a desire with anticipation. It's a desire with an expectation of obtainment. It's an expectation with confidence. And some others call it trust or reliance. So these are all different definitions about hope. But when we look at the Bible and we find the word hope in the pages of your Bible, there are a couple of major topics that you will relate to hope when you look at your Bible. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at these major topics that relate to hope. One of them is, who is your hope in? Who are we hoping in? Another one is, how can we have more hope? And a third example in your Bible about hope is, what are you hoping in? Okay? What are you hoping in? So let's tackle the first one, and along the way, we'll look at some secular ideas pertaining to hope, and we'll see how they do relate to the biblical concept of hope. Okay? Because you can have hope and not be a biblical Christian. Okay? And so we want to see how those things are actually connected in some ways. So first of all, as a Christian, who should we have hope in? Now, you probably already have the answer to that question, but it's good to go to the Bible to help us get that ingrained in our mind. In the book of Psalms, let's go head over to the Psalms. The Psalms are very hopeful books. And I'm going to start off in Psalm 39 and verse 7. Because some people hope in their parents, some people hope in their children, some people hope in the president. But who should hope really be in, folks? Who's really going to get the job done? Psalm 39, verse 7 tells us, "But now, Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you." So David, probably the speaker here, according to my Bible for Psalm 39, says he hopes in God. Now we see this reiterated throughout these Psalms. In Psalm 71 and verse 5, it says this, "For you have been my hope, O sovereign Lord, my confidence since my youth." And when we think about David and hope from his youth, what was one of the big hopes that David had? If we think of that definition of hope, which is an expectation with confidence, he was confident that he was going to take out Goliath, was he not? He had that hope from his youth in God, and that may be why he's expressing it in that particular way there. Another psalm is 38:15, which addresses this same theme. And there we read, I wait for you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. So again, when we talked about that definition of what hope was, this speaks right to it, that he's got this confidence that God's going to answer whatever it is that he needs from God. Now, why do we want to have hope in God? I talk about your parents, your friends, your spouse, your somebody who's important to you, that often we have hope in those people. But why do we really have to have hope in God above everybody else? It tells us why in Luke 1 and verse 37. Let's see why having hope in God is a very good idea. Luke chapter 1 and verse 37. For nothing is impossible with God. Alright? So, that's a great answer as to why should I have hope in God. Because nothing's impossible for God. No doubt about it, that is someone we definitely would want to have hope in and have confidence in that hope. Now, turn with me over to Joel, and we'll have one or two more scriptures on this particular idea. Over in Joel chapter 3 and verse 16, we read the following. Joel 3:16, the Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. God is our refuge. He's our stronghold. That's why we need to have hope in him, have assurance in him, because there's nothing else that can save us, folks, from this world and what is going to befall this world. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12 is another great scripture when we look at our hope in God. Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. So what's this telling us? If you don't have God, if you don't have Christ, if you don't have that relationship, you're without hope. You're without hope. Now you might say, well, I'm hopeful of the economy getting better, and I'm hopeful of having good health. Yeah, I get that from a secular perspective. You can always be hopeful. But the reality, folks, is without Jesus Christ, you're hopeless when you look at what really matters in the world, which is eternal life, salvation, getting into the kingdom of God. Now, we've got to have our hope in God, no doubt about it. But how can we gain more hope biblically? Because some people in the church are depressed. Some people in the church are angry. Some people in the church are upset about life. And what can give you a hopeful attitude? Scripture tells us what can give us a hopeful attitude. I'm going to turn back to the Psalms because there are a number of Psalms that address this. And you might have the answer to this as you think about it. What gives you more hopefulness in your Christianity? Why do you have hopefulness in Christianity? Okay? What does the Bible say? Does it have an answer to that question? It does. It's an obvious answer, but we may not have it in our mind right now. Look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119 and 81. What can give you hope as a Christian? How can you gain hope as a Christian? Psalm 119 and 81. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. We're talking about hope. And we looked at, you've got to have hope in God. Now we're looking at what can give you more hope in God. And the scripture we're looking at is Psalm 119:81. My soul faints with longing for your salvation, but I have put my hope in your word. There's the answer, gang. In order to gain hope, an attitude of hope as a Christian, you've got to go to God's word. Why? Now, for us, it may be an obvious answer. We may know that answer, but think about it. Why would God's word give you hope? Well, I'll give you an example. When I look at prophecy, and I know there are people that are going to argue with us about prophecy, and they're going to say, well, I don't believe in the prophets. I do believe in the prophets. And when I look at an example like Daniel looked out into history and he saw four kingdoms that were going to come upon the earth. He was writing in the 500s BC. Those kingdoms had not come yet. Yet he described them and explained them to a T. How did he do that? God gave him the word. So if you can look at that as one example and say, someone who's able to foretell the future, that's got to be miraculous. That's got to be supernatural. All right? If you can see that, then you start to see, well, if they say Jesus was resurrected from the dead, my goodness, if I can have that also, that leads to a hopefulness in your heart when you go to God's word and are reminded of these examples throughout the book. There's a reason why this book has made it to us for all these thousands of years. Because God wanted it to make it to us so we could have hopefulness in the future that's coming when we're downcast on the world in which we live. Psalm 119:74 tells us the same thing again. May those who fear you rejoice when they see me, for I have put my hope in your word. He tells it to us again, and he tells it to us a third time. Look at Psalm 119:49. Psalm 119:49. Remember your word to your servant, for you have given me hope. What's given him hope? His word. Okay? His word has given him hope. Now, some people will argue and say, that's Old Testament, Mike. You know, they like to argue about that. The Old Testament. Give me something in the New Testament. Well, look at Romans 15:4. Romans 15:4 says the following. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Okay? That's a great one for this sermon, isn't it? I gotta use that one today. But it's telling you, there's no other way of looking at this. The scriptures were given to us for many reasons, but one of the main reasons was so we could have hope. And I gotta tell you, folks, when I was 13, 14 years old, and I started reading the newspaper regularly for the first time, and reading magazines and watching the news regularly, I was like, my goodness, what kind of world am I living in? You know? It hit me for, I think I was, it was right about the time when the Jim Jones thing happened. And I remember reading that in the paper, and I was taken aback. I can remember the day reading that in the paper. It was like one of those things that you really remember in your life, you know, that shocks you in some way. And I was thinking to myself, these people drank poison on their own. Now, they were influenced by a bad guy, but they did it on their own, and it just blew my mind. And when I think of things like that are happening all the time in smaller microcosms and bigger, you know, macrocosms, like Syria right now. When I think about those things, I know that there's a new world coming someday that gives me hope to continue through all this craziness going on out here. But that hope is in these pages. This is what gives this kingdom that's going to come. This Jesus who was resurrected from the dead, that I can overcome the death that I see around me all the time. Scripture gives us hope. We've got to read it, ladies and gentlemen. Now, switch gears here quickly. We have hope in the secular world also. But when people say they've got hope and they've got a positive attitude, and you've heard of the book, The Power of Positive Thinking, there's no doubt that if people don't have God, but they have a positive attitude, that will help them in life. But they're still going to die. Okay, so they got to deal with that reality. But here's what I want to get at. What can we learn from secular hope or a positive attitude? Let me give you some information as we look at this subject. First of all, before I go any further, let's remember who made our minds. Okay? When I say secular hope or a positive attitude, who still created that mind of the secular person who doesn't believe in God? Okay? So just keep that in mind as I give you some information here. But there's a psychologist named C.R. Schneider from the University of Kansas. And he was studying new students who were coming into the University of Kansas. And he wanted to see if they could determine whether hopefulness would make a student better with all other things being equal. So they looked at their SAT scores, and they saw who had better SAT scores, who had worse SAT scores coming into college. And then they gave them tests to determine which college kids were more positive and hopeful and which college kids were more negative and down about what they were doing and how they were doing it. And they looked at the ones that were more positive and the ones that were more negative. Some of the ones that were more negative had higher SAT scores than some of the ones who were positive. But what they found was, what determined the grades you got in college more was not if you had a higher SAT score, but if you were higher on the hopefulness quotient, which was very interesting. That it wasn't necessarily about your ability, but about your mindset and your motivation. That your motivation could override your ability to some degree. All right? Now, here's some other things that they noted. Those who had higher hope were better predictors of their first semester grades and how well they did on SATs. Snyder said this: students with high hopes set themselves higher goals and know how to work hard to attain them. When you compare students of equivalent intellectual aptitude on their academic achievements, what sets them apart is hope. But doesn't God say that it's not easy? Doesn't God say in His book that it's a struggle that we have to endure to the end? Is there some connection here? You see where I'm going with this? Look at this. Matt Biondi, you guys may have heard of him. In the 1988 Olympics, he was the top U.S. swimmer for that Olympics. They were expecting him to win 7 gold medals in that Olympics, but in his first event, he came in 3rd. In his second event, he came in 2nd. And all the news stories were, oh, he's not going to do it, he's failed, he's not living up to expectations. So he had 2 bad performances. A 3rd and a 2nd isn't really bad. I see Thorne saying, what? But his next 5 races, he won gold in all of them. Now, the thing about Biondi was this, though. Prior to the Olympics, the swim team was studied by a psychologist named Martin Seligman at the University of Pennsylvania. And what he was doing, he was testing these swimmers to see how much their hopefulness or optimism or motivation did to help them in races. And what he found with Biondi was Biondi had a higher optimism than all the other swimmers. And they did this test where they had them swim a race, and then they gave him the time of that race, and he lied to them and told them the time was worse than you would have expected him to get in that race. So they did this with all the swimmers. What happened in the next race, though, was this. Biondi went beyond what he did in the first race and even did better, even though he had gotten that news, which was kind of negative. Some of the other swimmers on the team, when they got the news that it was a negative score or a negative time, they did worse than they could have done. So what he saw with Biondi was that it didn't matter what you told him, his motivation was going to push him forward regardless of anything else. In fact, it may have pushed him farther to do better that he wasn't doing as well in the previous race. Now, here's what Seligman said when he looked at this study that he did on optimism and hope. He said that he defines optimism in terms of how people explain to themselves their successes and failures. Optimists see failure as something that can be changed, while pessimists take blame for failure and don't think they can change it. Now that all happens up here, folks. You've got the power to do something about that. And when you combine that with God's Holy Spirit, that's beyond what you can imagine. So just think about what he's saying here, that when you look at your successes or failures, if you look at failure as something you can change and overcome, then you're an optimist. But when you look at failure as something that you're just a loser and that's the way you are, that's going to really degrade what you can do in life. Seligman's studies also suggest that what's missing in tests of ability is motivation. What you need to know about someone is whether they keep going when things get frustrating. Not just the talent somebody has, but the capacity to stand defeat. The capacity to stand defeat. And I've heard many people in church who talk about all my sinful life. And I had a sinful life and it was terrible. And they allow that to get and factor into their present life. And that's what he's talking about here. You've got to leave that there. And if it does manifest itself today, that's okay. You know Jesus died for it. You know Jesus died for it. And that should motivate you to say, this cannot hold me. This cannot hold me. Jesus died for that, and even if it manifests itself again, he died for that. All I got to do is tell him about it, repent of it, and it's gone. You can do that within your mind, but Satan will work on that. He knows that. He knows how our minds work, and he knows the monkey wrenches he can throw in there to try to mess you up. But think about this. Isn't there a scripture that says he's going to chastise us? We're his children? And we look at chastisement as something you don't want, right? But what's God doing with that chastisement? He's trying to get you to overcome the defeat and get stronger. Overcome the defeat and get stronger. Overcome the defeat and get stronger. And these psychologists, once again, as they look at it from a secular perspective, and they look at our minds and how they work, they're seeing what God knows already and has set up in such a way to lead us to Him. It's amazing what these guys are discovering about how our minds work and then what Scripture says about that. Think about labeling theory. In juvenile delinquency, one of the theories, and again, there are lots of theories, But one of the theories about little children or juveniles is when you start to tell them that they're bad, when you start to tell them they're delinquent, some of them start believing it and living it. Self-fulfilling prophecy is real. It doesn't happen to everybody, but it does happen to some people. So you got to be careful, especially when you're dealing with children, what you're telling those children. Because it can have an amazing effect on their motivation and what becomes of them. Albert Bandura, another famous psychologist, had this quote, "People's beliefs about their abilities have a profound effect on those abilities. No doubt about it." Now, I give you all this information, and there's plenty of other information like this out there, to show you that regardless of whether people got God or not out there, the positiveness, the hopefulness you have in mind can push you forward to get better, to become wiser, to become better at whatever you're doing. But when you combine it, when you combine it with God and His Holy Spirit, you're unstoppable. I mean, you can, of course, be physically stopped in the world, but what I mean is you're unstoppable as far as what really matters, which is getting into God's kingdom. You need that motivation that the Spirit will give you in union with God's Word and the hope that you have in God. But here's my final point that I want to make about hope. We talked about what we got to have hope in. We talked about how we can get more hope. We talked about how hope and a positive attitude can lead you to achieve. But what is our hope in? It's in God. You're hopeful in God. But what are you hoping for is a better way of saying it. What should our hope be for? You got hope in God. You get more hope by reading Scripture. But what is our hope for? Why should we be hopeful for something? What is that something we should be hopeful for? The Bible spells it out very, very specifically and directly. In a number of scriptures, Titus 1 and 2. Let me show you how many scriptures address this. I'm not going to get them all, but let's just show you that the Bible's very clear about what we need to be hoping for. Titus 1 verse 2. Here's what it says. A faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. The hope is for eternal life. What's the point of it all? It's eternal life. That's what I want to hope for. That's what I want, you know? Eternal life. Who could? What could be a better hope than that? $1 million a year? Fancy car? A house? No. Eternal life, of course, is the answer. Acts 24. Look how many times he tells us. Acts 24 and verse 15. This is the goal, folks. Acts 24 and verse 15 states it this way. And I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. What's the resurrection all about? It's new life. It's new life. For some, it will lead to the second death, but it is new life that we're hoping for. Acts 23 and verse 6. Acts 23 and 6. Then Paul, knowing that some of them were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Not everybody back then believed in the resurrection of the dead. There were different factions. As today you will find within Judaism, there are many Jews who don't say that you live forever, or you can have life forever. There are some that do, but even within Judaism today, you will find factions that say, well, you know, this life's important, the one we're living right now. And there were factions like that back then who were like, what's this resurrection of the dead? I'm not into that idea. Colossians 1 and verse 5. Now, why is it mentioned so many times, folks? Because that's a great motivating factor. Don't you think so? Don't you think you want to overcome because you want to live forever? What else can there be better than that? Colossians 1 and verse 5. The faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you all over the world. This gospel is bearing fruit and growing just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. Ephesians 1 and verse 18. Another epistle of Paul, Ephesians 1 and verse 18 speaks about this hope. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, what are we believing in? What is the great power going to lead to? What is this hope in his glorious inheritance? It's eternal life. That's his inheritance for us. It's said throughout the Bible in different ways, but that's what it's expressing there. But notice this. I've just been dealing with the New Testament, which really deals with the resurrection, of course, because Christ died in New Testament times. But notice this in the Old Testament. Let's go back there for a couple scriptures. Notice in Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14 and verse 32. There are even inklings back here. When calamity comes, the wicked are brought down. But even in death, the righteous have a refuge. Now wait a minute. Aren't there scriptures in the Old Testament that say there's silence in death, that the dead don't know what's going on? But even here in the Old Testament it says that the righteous have a refuge in death. Why? Because there's a hope in the resurrection. Notice this in Proverbs 12:28. This is why you got to put scriptures together. Proverbs, if you read these separately, you don't, but if you put them together, watch this. Proverbs 12:28. In the way of righteousness, there is life. Along that path is immortality. Now go back to the scripture we just read in Proverbs 14:32. It said, if you're righteous and you go to death, there's still a refuge there for you. But if you're wicked and you go to death, it's going to be a little bit different, okay? Why? Why? Because righteousness is the path to immortality. But notice the wording. It's a path. It doesn't say that you get it, okay? 1 Corinthians 15 says, you can become immortal. This corruptible can put on immortality. It's amazing how these scriptures all connect. Now, let's look at one more Old Testament example here. Job 8 and 13. Did Job have this hope? You guys know he did. Job 8 and 13. But it's good to see it again. So we keep that hope. Job 8, 13. Such is the destiny of all who forget God. So perishes the hope of the godless. So what's the implication? If you do hope in God, there is hope for you. But if you don't hope, if you're godless, you don't have hope, folks. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. Only through Jesus Christ can you obtain salvation, is what your Bible says. One more scripture I want to mention is 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 says it like this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a living hope. Jesus has resurrected from the dead. He's alive today. And because He's alive today, you've got hope, folks. We all got hope. Everybody in this world has hope when they come to understand what that hope should really be in. I'm hopeful. I'm hopeful because of what I read here in the Scriptures. But I want to conclude with one final statement here. You know, you see folks in the world who've got different problems. Some people are missing limbs. Some people are not having all their mental faculties there. We see folks who are blind. And we see them achieving tremendous things because they're still all children of God. And I want to give you this quote to conclude from Helen Keller. And we all heard of Helen Keller and how she overcame in her life. And it's interesting that she would have this particular quote. But I'm going to leave you with this quote from Helen Keller. Optimism is the faith that leads to achievement. Nothing can be done without hope.